At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, verses 17 through 21. Psalm 68, verses 17 through 21. Let's listen now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. May the Lord bless his own word as it's been read to us. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Psalm 68, focusing our attention this morning on verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 here, the psalmist, who according to the preface of the psalm is King David, says this: Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord, and that in Hebrew, you'll see the capitalization of the G-O-D there, that's Jehovah, and the Lord, L-O-R-D, in not all capital letters, is Adonai, and to Jehovah Adonai belong escapes from death. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. Now, by now, most of us, no doubt, are aware of last night's failed assassination attempt against our former president, Donald Trump. And, of course, most of us are aware that he, as well, is the Republican nominee for president in November. Though I haven't checked the news today, as of last night, the reports were, and the videos seem to confirm, that there was a sniper on a rooftop a couple hundred yards away from where the president was speaking, and around 8 rounds of AR-15 ammunition was shot towards him and towards the crowd of supporters that surrounded him. He was nicked by a bullet, reportedly in the ear, with blood on his face, and at least one person was confirmed killed in the crowd, and a couple other people that last time I heard were in serious critical condition. There are so many questions that surround what's happening. I should also mention the alleged perpetrator seems to have been killed as well. So a number of people lost their lives in for that reason, a tragic occurrence, certainly in the case of the bystanders that were murdered, a tragic occurrence that raises many questions. How and why did this happen? And as these questions are being asked and answers are being proposed throughout the news media, again, as of last night, there are many different angles that people are taking on answering those questions. How it happened, getting into the nuts and bolts of the eyewitness testimony, this man crawled on the roof, so on and so forth. How could this happen? Where was the Secret Service? Where was law enforcement? Why did this happen? What was the motive? What's the strategic timing and all of these kinds of things? And when something this significant happens, there's no doubt that those types of how and why questions have their relevance. But it's also important for us as Christians to ask questions like, how and why did this happen? Not merely from a human standpoint of cause and effect in the immediate circumstances, but we need to be asking these questions from the standpoint of our vertical relationship to God. We need to be asking these questions of how and why from the standpoint and through the lens of God's providential governance of every circumstance on planet Earth. I'm not sure how much of that is going on, although the news program that I had tuned into, I really wouldn't expect them to answer that question, nor perhaps would any of us want to hear what they had to say about it, but it is something we need to grapple with from the Word of God. Because though not all of us here today are American citizens, we all live here, we're all here today, we were all here no doubt last night, and this affects all of us. How and why did this happen? And verse 20 of our text tells us, just to summarize our outlook here before we get into it this morning, but verse 20 tells us how it happened. To God the Lord belong escapes from death. That's how it happened. God in his sovereignty prevented the former president from losing his life. His escape from death, as he's getting up and pumping his fist and yelling to the crowd, whatever, he got into the motorcade, he got out of there, and he's alive, so far as we know, at this very moment, having escaped from death because of Jehovah, the Lord of all. God is the God of salvation, both eternally and temporally. That word salvation, you'll notice in our psalm book, is often translated as deliverance. God is the one who delivers. And so that's how it happened. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? And that's a question that we're going to have to get to later on in the sermon. Why did it happen? Certainly we can infer from verse 21 that whatever deliverance may have occurred, according to verse 20, an escape from death, that one thing's for sure, those who escape from death had better take very seriously that it came from the hand of God. And they'd better respond in repentance and in seeking to honor the God who has given them this escape from death. Because we're warned here that God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. So I think by implication here we can say one of the reasons this happened was to promote repentance so that President Trump and the rest of us would take very seriously our relationship to God. Are we God's friends through faith in Christ as evidenced in our repentance? Are we friends of God or are we enemies? And even after such a tragic occurrence has taken place where there are people dead and there are other people that have been amazingly spared, the fact of the matter is, will we still go on living the same way that we've been living? Will our nation still go on in its trespasses? Will Donald Trump still go on in his trespasses? Will you, will I still go on in sin? We need to take stock of these things, and there's no better opportunity than in hearing from the Word of God. How and why did this happen? We have an indication from our text, but let's really start with the basics here. We're dealing with death, escapes from death. And whenever we think of death, we should immediately think of God. God has been removed from our mainstream media. God has been removed from many alternative forms of media. When people think of death, they don't necessarily immediately think of God. That's not the case in previous generations. There are many idioms and expressions, some of them influenced by the Bible, where people would say when somebody died, they met their maker. We don't use that anymore, do we? We don't speak of someone when they die meeting their maker, but when we think of death, my friends, we should immediately think of God. Why? Because God has threatened death as the wages of sin. When God spoke to Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." God has threatened death for sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. So God has said, "The soul who sins shall die." Death is the punishment for sin. Of course, that includes eternal death in hell, but it also includes physical death. And God has appointed the precise day of your physical death and mine. God has appointed it. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment." So the day of your death is marked on God's calendar. He has it marked in his calendar. He has appointed it, and there's no rescheduling that appointment. In fact, you had no part of scheduling that appointment. Even someone who takes their own life ultimately is fulfilling the eternal decree of God. God has sovereignly and unchangeably set the day of your birth and the day of your death. And we see examples of this in the scriptures that are more obvious. Obviously, everyone's departure from this world is appointed, even down to the hour. Jesus spoke of his hour having not yet come, and now the hour is at hand, the hour, the minute, the second, the moment of your departure from this world has been preordained by God and appointed by him. Now, King Saul was told when he went to the witch at Endor, that vision of Samuel communicated to him through the witch, 1 Samuel 28:19, that tomorrow Saul and his sons would be dead. Now, when God appoints the end, he also appoints the means to reach that end. So it's not like a sort of fatalism where no matter what happens, Saul's going to die. Well, it's true that no matter what happens, Saul's going to die, but God has ordained what's going to happen leading up to that. And Saul goes out and fights against his enemies, and he is killed along with his sons. And there's actually quite a bit of intrigue and nuance to Saul's own death and how it happened. The point is, one way or the other, regardless of all these contingencies, God's purposes were fulfilled, both the ends and the means. The precise day of Saul's death came to pass as it was predicted. Jeremiah spoke a prophecy to Hananiah, the false prophet, and he said, "This year you shall die." And many of us may be familiar with the Virginia Presbyterian minister from the 1700s, Samuel Davies, who was greatly used of God in the Great Awakening. And he preached that sermon, "This year you shall die," and he preached it on New Year's Day, and by February, he died. So again, these are things that should stir us and awaken us to the imminency of death, the reality of our mortality, and the fact that God appoints these things in his own secret purposes. And death brings us immediately before God for judgment. In fact, you can view death in some sense as God summoning you before his courtroom, right? If you have a date for going to court and you're going to be on trial or whatever it is, you're summoned there. And usually they don't come and get you and bring you. I guess if you're waiting in jail or something, they might. But when God brings you before the judgment at the time of your death, he actually brings you before the judgment. He comes into this world, as it were, and he takes you before his judgment seat. He executes, providentially, he executes the sentence of death on every child of Adam. He sovereignly brings about your death and whisks you away before the judgment. Your body is in the ground, but your soul is before his judgment. And this is a solemn thing. This is a solemn thing, but the scriptures are clear. Psalm 90 tells us that God is actively involved in every person's death. Psalm 90, verse 3, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Verse 5, "You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger." God himself tells us in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me." Now listen, you're not going to see this on a Christian t-shirt or coffee mug, but it's there. Well, nowadays, maybe, certain guys out there. "But I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. I kill and I make alive, I wound," presumably not a mortal wound, right? God kills and makes alive. God decides, okay, I'm just going to wound this person. I'm not going to take their life. I'm just going to wound them, and then I'm going to heal them. "There is no one who can deliver him or deliver anyone from his hand." He executes death upon all. And I say the sentence of death. There's a sense when believers die, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a sense in which the sting of death, the judicial guilt associated with Adam's sin, has been taken away through Christ, who has died for their sins and risen again for their justification. But there's still a sense broadly among humanity that the reason we're dying is because of Adam's sin. This is a judgment that God has, turned for good in the life of the believer, taken away the sting, but God executes death upon every child of Adam, everyone who was in Adam when he sinned. And that's all of us here today. And that death that God executes brings us before him, as Hebrews 9:27 says, as we mentioned, "After that, the judgment." So there's a final judgment, a public, universal, final judgment at the last day. But there's also an individual judgment when a person dies. It is appointed for them to die, and then comes the judgment. After that, the judgment. There is a sense, we don't know the details. We shouldn't picture it in our minds with some great detail. But there's a sense in which the soul, immediately upon death, enters into judgment before God. Now, maybe it's just the fact that for a believer, for instance, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and so they enter in to the righteousness and life and reward of salvation through Christ, and they enter into it, and it's immediately clear that they are righteous before God, not in themselves, but through the saving work of Christ. And it may be that for the unconverted, that they, like the rich man who died and opened his eyes in hell, that the reality of the judgment of God in hell upon their soul, now that they've departed, that confirms God's judgment. But I want to be clear that there is a judgment involved. And we should not think of it as impersonal, either for the believer who goes to heaven, that in some sense it's just, well, I'm in heaven. No, there will be a declaration. You will stand before Christ, and there will be something of a declaration of your salvation and your reward in heaven. And the same for the unconverted. We don't know what that will be, but it will not be impersonal. When they open their eyes in hell, it will not be impersonal. They will sense a declaration from God himself that they have been eternally condemned for their sin. So there is a judgment, both universal and public at the last day, but there's also this individual judgment at the moment of death that takes place. Now, we should also recognize that while God is sovereign over death, God also is sovereign over these escapes from death. God provides temporary escape from death not just occasionally, you could almost say that every moment that we live prior to the appointed time of our death, God is constantly protecting us from death, upholding us against death, and we have numerous temporary escapes from death. Some of them we're aware of, some of them we're not. And perhaps you can think of instances, perhaps when you were driving, where you had an incident where you think, boy, if things would have gone a little bit differently, I might not have walked away from that incident. I can think of examples in my own life, perhaps accident prone in some ways, but I can think the Lord has given me escape from death numerous times in my life. And that's what he does, and that's part of the meaning here, that our God is the God of salvation, that is of deliverance, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now, there's a greater escape from death that we're going to talk about, but it does include temporal escapes from death, both for believers and unbelievers, where God spares the lives of human beings in this world. And I think we can say that this is exactly what happened last night with the former president, that he had a sniper. Now, we don't know, you know, then we get into these theories, the lone gunman, the conspiracy, but here's someone who was able to get on a roof within, you could almost say, easy striking distance of the president with an AR-15 and shoot 8 rounds, and somehow he didn't hit him with a mortal shot. That's actually quite surprising, and experts, snipers and military experts and many people are saying this is amazing. How did this happen? Well, again, we know how it happened. It's an escape from death, a narrow escape from death for President Trump, and it's just one more example of something that many of us can speak to in our own lives. God just spared us because it wasn't the appointed time for us to stand before the judgment. Now, we've seen that when we think of death, we should think immediately of God for these reasons. But in contemplating God's appointed time for death, we need to recognize that this is eternally decreed by God. Read Ephesians chapter 1. God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And my friends, God's eternal purposes concerning death or anything else cannot be changed. They cannot be changed. You cannot prolong your life beyond the day that God has appointed for you to die. That doesn't mean you should test the Lord by engaging in all kinds of unhealthy activities and abusing your body and things like that. No. But the fact is that ultimately God has ordained both the end and the means by which you will die at the appointed time. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And I think we can also say that there's supreme relevance here. Daniel 4, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of the world at this point, king of the Babylonian Empire. God wounded him, if you will, didn't kill him, brought him down, humbled him to know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives those kingdoms to whomever he chooses. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, Daniel 4:35, says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, even the king of Babylon. Even the president or former president of the United States, doesn't matter who, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That means even the angels are under his sovereignty. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. And I'll say something about Nebuchadnezzar and the significance of him making that statement in just a second. But God's eternal purposes concerning death cannot be changed. They can't be changed so as to prevent or delay death where God has appointed it. Where God has appointed death, You can't delay it. You can't change it. I know we've said that already, but I do think it's important to take this to heart. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Just listen to the way that this is put. We've already read this this verse, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Listen, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Verse 41, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. God's arrows don't miss. God's arrows don't miss. Just ask King Ahab about that. God's arrows don't miss. You can't prevent or delay death where God has appointed it, but it's also the case that you can't cause or hasten someone's death where God has not appointed it. If it was not God's will for Donald Trump to be shot last night, and clearly it wasn't, it doesn't matter if that guy had shot 80 rounds. Now, I know the means and the end, but the point is that it's impossible to cause death or hasten death where God has not appointed it. And for that, we return to Nebuchadnezzar. We find Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 having learned this lesson and really reiterating what Moses just told us, that God is sovereign over these things. But I want you to notice what he said, or rather than looking it up, we'll just remind ourselves what he said when he was going to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace for not bowing to his golden image. Remember what he said to them? Who is the God that can deliver you from my hand? Now, Nebuchadnezzar worshipped false gods, but the fact is that ultimately he was a god in his own eyes. And so he doesn't say, your God can't deliver you from the hand of my gods. He says, who is the God who can deliver you from my hand? Because the golden image that he was forcing people to bow to, no doubt, had reference to himself and to his government. A classic example of statist idolatry. And he thought that he was going to put to death anyone who refused to bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow. He says, I'm going to bring your life to an end, and I'm going to heat that fire tenfold, such that his own servants were consumed with fire. And he said, you're going to die right now, and no one can save you. What God can deliver you from my hands? He learned a lesson concerning the sovereignty of God, because they went into the fire, and then the Son of God, no doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ, went in as the fourth man in the flames, protected them. They came out safe and sound with not even the smell of smoke on their garments. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that no one can restrain the hand of God. To God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now, when God does bring unexpected death, we need to take it to heart. We need to take it seriously. We need to be careful in a society like ours that death is taken lightly, perhaps because of video game violence and desensitization through media and entertainment. And, you know, we've seen a whole host, dozens of people mowed down with a machine gun in a movie, and whatever it is, it can desensitize us. But when God brings unexpected death, then we need to take it to heart. Now, you say, well, why are you bringing this up? God spared President Trump. Well, God also took the lives, at least one life, of one of the bystanders. The tragic death, the murder, I'm not going to say martyrdom like some of the alternative right-wing blogs, but it's murder. This bystander was shot, probably from what the reports are saying, by one of these AR-15 rounds of ammunition, shot and killed, murdered. The shooter was shot and killed and murdered, reportedly. And two other people, by this time, perhaps one or two of them, have entered eternity as well. So there's unexpected death. These people Maybe the shooter expected to not come home safely, but these people who simply attended a political rally were not expecting that they would be face to face with Almighty God before the end of the night. It was an unexpected death that occurred. And we need to take these things to heart. This is what the Bible teaches us, that better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is relevant to that end. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning. In other words, a funeral, a viewing, something of this kind, than to go to the house of feasting. For it is the end of all men. So all of us, every last one of us, when it says men there, it includes men, women, children, every human being on planet Earth, as they say, death and taxes, okay, you're going to face death. That is your end. That is the end of your earthly life in this world. That is the end. Not the ultimate end, you're going to heaven or hell, but this is where we're all headed. Death and eternity. So it's helpful. It's spiritually, mentally healthy for us to be thinking about that, because you can't avoid it. He says, and the living will take it to heart. Take it to heart. So the purpose of a funeral is not just to express gratitude to God for the person who died, but it's also for those who are present at the funeral to take these things to heart. Sorrow, he says, is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart is made well or pleasing. The heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But you see, you're not living like you're expecting to die tomorrow. You're living like you're going to live forever, and you're just going to keep walking into a church like this and walking out week after week, or you're going to keep getting up in the morning and going to work, clocking in, clocking out. My friends, there's coming a day when you're going to clock out of your earthly life. It's coming. And it's better for you to be prepared for that than to be unprepared. And so the house of mourning is something that we need to take very seriously. We need to take it to heart. Don't just put off thoughts of death and say, well, it happens to everybody. I guess it's not a big deal. I'm no worse than the next guy. And so God is a merciful God. All these demonic platitudes that Satan spreads throughout the world. No, you need to take stock of this, because it's appointed for you to die, and then comes the judgment. And where do you stand with God Himself? Are you prepared for eternity? Was that person who was murdered yesterday prepared for eternity? Where are they now? They're in one of two places. The person who was shot at the Trump rally, in one of two places. In one of two places. What about the shooter? Where's he now? That might not be as difficult to answer, but the fact is, where is he? We're talking about what happened, and we act like, oh, he's been shot, there he is lying on the rooftop. Where is that shooter now? Where would Trump have been if that shot was just an inch to the other side of his ear? Where would Donald Trump be right now? Would he be right next to the shooter in line at the judgment? Where would you be if you hadn't survived throughout the evening? If you hadn't woken up this morning alive, where would you be and where will you be? You need to take these things to heart. You need to be prepared for eternity. And the Bible says that the time to prepare for eternity is right now. Today is the day of salvation. Now you say, well, you always use that verse. You know, last week the day was the day of salvation. The week before, and 5 years ago, and 10 years ago from this same pulpit, you know, was the day of salvation. But you see, that's the point. You don't know when God's going to shut the door of the ark and the rains come flooding down and destroy you. You don't know. It's time to get oil in your lamp because the bridegroom is coming. And whether that's his second coming, whether that's the day of your death, it really doesn't matter, because where the tree falls, there it shall lie. When you die, your eternal destiny is sealed. Your spiritual condition at the moment of your death, whether you're a friend of God through faith in Christ, whether you're converted, unconverted, whether you're under the wrath of God for your sin, or you've been saved through the washing of the blood of Christ, whatever it is, that's where you're going to be. There's no second chance. I mean, really, there's second, third, fourth. There's 50 chances in this life, but after death, there's no additional chance. That's the end. And so when the Bible says, today is the day of salvation, or when it pleads with you, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. When it says today, it's saying, when you hear the gospel right now, it could be your last opportunity. And in fact, when it says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, it's saying even if you were to live for the next 50 years, today might be the last time you actually even give a second thought to the gospel. Because after today, when you harden your heart, you'll have hardened it so much that maybe you'll never even, not only will you not believe, maybe you'll never even walk into another church. Maybe you'll, if you do come to church, you won't pay any attention. You'll be thinking about all kinds of other things distracting your mind. Maybe now is the last opportunity where God is striving with your soul in a serious fashion to call you to repentance. Today, now is the time when God sent angels to save Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, from the city of Sodom. They told Lot, and he told his sons-in-law, you need to come. God's going to destroy the city. And you need to come. And they thought he was joking, which I think is a commentary on his life and witness, even with those closest to him. A righteous man, but not where he should have been spiritually. And then Lot is warned again. And Lot and his family, it says, they lingered. There they are in the city of Sodom. God is about to pour out fire and brimstone and incinerate this entire culture, this entire society. And there's Lot, and there's his wife, and there are his daughters, and they are lingering. And the angels have to take hold of him and grab him and say, escape for your life. My friends, is that you? Because as much as we may appreciate when God gives us escapes from death in this life, and yes, from God the Lord come escapes from death, but the fact of the matter is, we all need to escape permanently from the second death, which is hell itself. And that escape from death comes only from God the Lord. If you look a few verses earlier in Psalm 68, it speaks a prophecy of Christ's ascension, where the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended on high. He takes captivity captive. He gives gifts to men. The crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, is described there as having conquered death, having accomplished salvation for all who believe. And he, as it was at Mount Sinai, he ascends on high, he leads captivity captive. In other words, he leads his people to freedom. He has taken them captive out of the captivity of sin and Satan and self. They are now his servants, bought with a price, and he gives gifts to them, even from among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. See, there's hope. There's hope for the enemies of God. There's hope for Donald Trump. There's hope for people who are rebellious and arrogant against the Lord, those who are hypocritical and formal and outward in their religion, but their heart is far from the Lord. There's hope that even from among the rebellious, he would liberate you from captivity and he would dwell in your heart. That the Lord, even from the rebellious, that he would dwell there and shower you with his gifts and graces. My friends, this is the time, and this is the only way to be saved. It's the only way to escape death. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen and ascended. Now, in closing, What about when God does bring temporary deliverance from death? How are we to approach that? Really, that's the thing that's foremost on our minds right now. You see, that's the sermon title, Trump's Escape from Death. Trump's Escape from Death. You see, when God brings temporary deliverance from death, we need to take that to heart as well. We need to take that to heart as well. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. We're told that Judas knew the place well. He knew Jesus would be there with his disciples, and he led this band of thugs, soldiers, and people with weapons and so forth. They came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane because Judas knew that this is precisely where Christ and his disciples would be, because Jesus would be there offering up a prayer to his Father. Judas knew that, and he led these thugs into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told that when they sought to arrest Jesus, Peter was incensed. He was asleep in prayer, but now there's a threat. And, you know, perhaps if you view him as Jesus, he viewed himself almost as a protector of the Lord, Secret Service. Well, he was asleep on the job, but he gets up. He rises up. He's awake. He takes out his sword, and he attacks the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Now, Peter, for what we know, was a strong, young man, and in all likelihood, Peter could have killed this servant of the high priest. He could have killed him. He went at him with a sword, and yet, though he was undoubtedly trying to kill him, all he could do is slash his ear. Now, if you're Malchus coming out of that encounter, someone has tried to kill you, but God has spared you in his providence. And Christ himself, not only did he not get killed with the sword and was only wounded, but Christ himself, as it were, says, I wound and I heal. And he healed Malchus's ear. So here's Malchus. He survived a life-threatening incident with only a wound to his ear, which then was healed by the Lord. How ought Malchus to have responded to that? What was the proper response? We don't actually know what he did, but we'd like to think that he recognized that from the Lord was this escape from death, and the Lord wounded, and the Lord healed him, and that he was one of the people who later on put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost or soon afterward. We'd like to think that. We'd like to think that. I'm not sure we have any strong evidence of that. But that ought to have been his response. And that ought to be our response. And there is a proper response when God temporarily delivers us from death. Let's look at that response in closing. What is the response that is required of President Trump, of any of us? What is our response? First, ascribing it to God alone. Ascribing this deliverance to God alone. I know we're tempted to look at the cause and effect, horizontal factors in all of this, and we sit there, and I do it too. You say, how could it have happened? The Secret Service messed up. Or some people, I guess, are saying, well, the Secret Service did a great job. We're focused on them. Or we're focused on Trump himself and how he you know, bore up under all this. Or we're focused on the apparent incompetence of the sniper. We can look at all these things, but ultimately, again, we need to ascribe it to God alone. That our God is the God of deliverance, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. That's the proper response. That blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. If we have a prayer for Donald Trump, it's that he would ascribe this to God alone and give God the glory and keep God at the center whenever he thinks of this and speaks about this assassination attempt. Secondly, second response to God's temporal deliverance is humbling ourselves low before him. Humbling ourselves low before the Lord. who has himself delivered us. We can think of the king of Nineveh, which we've been discussing this in our Jonah series in the evening services. The king of Nineveh, when he got wind even of the threat of God's judgment against Nineveh, he humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes and declared a fast among the people and took great measure and effort to humble himself before the Lord. What's the proper response to this deliverance? It's not to double down on pride and arrogance and boast as if one is invincible, but it's rather to humble ourselves low before the Lord and recognize that if and when the arrow of the Almighty is strung and bent to fly against our face, we cannot be delivered, and to humble ourselves before God and fear God himself. You see that in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29, a very surprising account of King Ahab. Though he was an unconverted king, and we're quite sure that he's in hell right now, though that is a solemn thought, nevertheless, notice what we're told, 1 Kings 21, 27. After he's confronted for his murder of Naboth, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" You realize how much judgment was delayed? How many people had their lives saved because Ahab, a wicked, unconverted king, gave even an outward recognition of God, even an outward humility before the Lord, even an outward display of honoring God and humbling himself? Do you realize how much blessing was given to Israel? How much judgment was held back for a number of years because Ahab humbled himself? And the Lord says, see how he did? You see, this is what God is looking at in our leaders. We think that the fate of the nation in the near term depends upon all these other factors, and we tend to minimize the significance of pride and arrogance and boastfulness in our leaders. But this is saying that the difference between Israel being judged significantly at that time and place, and them having this judgment deferred, which I think we would all say we would want to see. Give us more time, Lord. Give us more time for the gospel to be at work, for Elijah to prophesy and appoint Elisha and preach the word. Give us more time. That time was granted because they had a leader that humbled himself before the Lord. Without that humility, it's not going anywhere, friends. It's just not going anywhere. But this is an opportunity. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to be praying that God would use this in the life of the former president to humble him, to soften his heart, to give him a knowledge of the truth, and to bring him low before the Lord, so that even if it is to some extent, I'm not saying in a token, shameless political way, but I'm saying with Ahab, it was clear there was something happening there beyond mere politics, that the Lord would, even that would be an answer to prayer. Thirdly, proper response is confessing and repenting of our sins. Romans 2 tells us that yes, God does show goodness toward his enemies, toward the reprobate. In this case, he shows goodness toward unconverted people, some of whom will eventually come to faith. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against all those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. How do we escape that judgment? He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? My friend, God has extended your life to this point, and he may extend it further. How are you going to respond to his goodness, his patience, his loving kindness towards you? Are you going to go on and harden your heart and store up wrath for the day of wrath? Or are you going to respond to that goodness, as we pray and desire that Donald Trump would respond to that goodness, with repentance, publicly confessing, repenting of your sin, and not being like the enemies of God that in our text, verse 21, he says he will wound the head of his enemies. Whether it's you, whether it's Donald Trump, whether it's any unconverted person who enjoys a temporal deliverance, if they go on in their sin, God will not miss the next time or whatever the appointed time is. He will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. So the response of the people of God to this should not be, oh, well, now, who's going to win the election? We need to be praying that Donald Trump would make his calling and election sure, that he would humble himself and repent and stop fighting against God through his anger and his rebellion. You say he's better than other people. That's not the point. Again, he could be right in line at the day of judgment next to Joe Biden and all kinds of other people headed for the same destination in hell. It doesn't matter by comparison. We need to be praying. We need to be praying that he would not still go on in his trespasses, but that the goodness of God would lead him to repentance. And finally, a proper response is urgently redeeming our time for God. Your time is God's time. Whether you've been bought with a price eternally, spiritually, through Christ giving you eternal life, or whether you've been spared temporarily in your life from a life-threatening situation, your time belongs to God. Not just as a gift, he daily loads you with benefits, but also it's in one sense, it's a loan. The time you have is given to you on loan from God, and you will be held accountable on Judgment Day for what you did with that extra time, you could say, that extra time from our perspective that he's given to you. And the proper response is to say, to me, to live is Christ. So if I'm going to live a day longer, a month longer, a year longer, some of us may be dealing with the imminent diagnosis of something that could take our lives in a short time. However much longer we have, or if we're asking God, extend my life, to live is Christ. That's the only proper response. As the psalmist frequently asks God to spare his life. Why? Because when I'm dead, I can't come to church and praise you. This is the motive. This is the focus. This is the priority when we properly respond to these temporal deliverances. To live is Christ. And my friends, the Apostle Paul urges us that we would pray for our leaders and pray for those in positions of authority and influence in our society. And that includes President Donald Trump. It includes President Biden. It includes all kinds of people that we may not personally like very much. But we need to be praying that God's goodness and forbearance would lead, in this case, President Trump, to repentance. That God would give him a knowledge of the truth. And that like Nebuchadnezzar, an arrogant, wicked leader, who perhaps was not as bad as he could be, but he was not right with God, that Donald Trump would be converted, that God would save the king and deliver him from eternal death, that he might be raised up and used of God in a mighty way. May that be the case by the power of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for President Trump that you would humble him, that you would give him repentance, that you would even now soften his heart, that if there are pandering, flattering religious leaders that are approaching him whose counsel would harden his heart against humility and repentance. Lord, we pray that you would utterly incapacitate them, and if necessary, strike them down and send true prophets, true Christians, the true message, that he might come after Christ and deny himself and take up his cross and follow him and kiss the Son, lest he perish when our Lord is angry in the way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.